Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'd like to welcome each of you this morning. If there are any visitors, I can't see any from up here, but if you're visiting and if you don't have a Bible, we invite you to raise your hands and take one. In fact, you can keep it if you don't have it. We only ask that you read it. You read it constantly and make it a part of your life. And the reason why we always ask visitors to take the Bible, of course, is that our prayer is always that what we do up here in the pulpit when we preach is based on the authoritative, inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. Because that is what we do up here, is that we desire for God's word to be proclaimed, not my opinion, not man's opinion anyway, but God's holy word, his truth to be proclaimed. And before I get started with the introduction, I definitely want to go for the Lord in prayer, as I definitely, you know, need him and his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Holy Father, oh, Lord, how we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour, every moment, every second, we need you. But especially right now, as we have come together as your people to worship you, to magnify you, to cherish you, to rejoice in you, to adore you for who you are and your greatness, your goodness, your love, your mercy. Oh, Lord, we just thank you that as our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, that you do hear us now. And Lord, we can ask in confidence, knowing that you do hear us and that you will answer affirmatively, that you will be with us, that you will work in our midst, you will work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, that your children will become more like Christ, that we would love you more, that we would love each other more by your Spirit. And Lord, I plead, Lord, that if there are those who are in here who do not know you, which I believe there are, they would be convicted of their sin, repent, put their faith in Christ, the only sufficient Savior that's available to them before it's too late. Oh, please, oh Lord, do work in our midst, work in our hearts. Help me, oh Lord, to speak your words with clarity. Make it clear, oh Lord. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen. Amen. This will be message number 3 in our study on the attributes of God. We ended our first 2 the last month. And after our introductory message on the attributes of God, we studied last month in Exodus chapter 3 the self-existence of God. And I hope everyone remembers the reason why I began with that very, very crucial attribute. I didn't just randomly pick the self-existence of God because I thought it would be a good one to start with, and as opposed to God of love, him being a God of grace and God of power. But really, the self-existence of God, as we talked about, is kind of foundational. It's really essential to everything else that we're going to study here in this message and going forward about God. And the reason why is, as we learned, is that when we look at God's self-existence, that he is the great I am, it actually means that he exists in himself. He does not change. And he will never change. Everything about his attributes will remain the same. And that's critical because when we look at ourselves, when we look at even history, the gods of other nations, they changed. You could not trust their character. They changed their mind. They might do one thing one moment and another thing the next. They did not keep their promises. They even fell off the map. They died, if you will. But God is the great I am, and so critical was this attribute that he identified himself with it, as we learn, in Yahweh. And as we know, Yahweh is seen throughout the Old Testament, seen throughout the Scriptures. Over 6,800 times it's used. By far the most used name of God in the Scriptures. Elohim, which comes next, is roughly about 4,000, but Yahweh is almost 7,000 times, because God wants us to know that He is the self-existing one. He is the great I Am, who doesn't change, who is self-sufficient, and who is eternal. And so today, and that really the next one or two messages on the attributes of God, we're going to talk about other attributes that really stem from His self-existence. And today we're going to talk about God's sufficiency. God's sufficiency. And in future studies, we will talk about His immutability, how He does not change. And we might do two messages on that because of so much confusion. And then we'll talk about His eternality. And today, as we embark on the sufficiency of God, there's one other thing. You'll notice the way I'm doing this is that I'm going to be picking a passage to exposit, to explain, and then we're going to jump from that passage, and we're going to go over other passages that discuss the various aspects of the attribute. So we're not going to camp all day in Acts 17, but we will spend the first part of it there and really kind of jump towards other passages. And that's going to be the way that I handle each of these attributes as we go forward. And so today we begin in Acts chapter 17. And our focus is going to be on verses 22 through 31. And we're going to spend a little bit more time, though, on verse 25, as you'll see. We're going to really hone in on verse 25 of that passage. So let's get started with the overview of the context. Here in Acts 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey. In fact, he has just been through Thessalonica and Berea, and he has had a success, but yet opposition. And when he was in Berea, he received opposition from the Jews because the people there were listening and receiving God's word. We know about the Bereans, how they were more noble than the others because they searched the scriptures to find out if what Paul was saying was true. But the Jews in Thessalonica caught wind of this, and they came to Berea and they opposed him. They sent word to Berea and they opposed the apostle Paul. And so Paul was sent on away from Berea, and he was sent to Athens. And he was sent there to wait for Silas and Timothy. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, we see what happens when Paul arrived there. In verse 16, in chapter 17, it says, Now while Paul was waiting for them, that is, for Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. When we read something like full of idols, we might think that might be a little bit of an exaggeration. It was just full of idols. The city of Athens was certainly one of the most cultural and religious cities at the time, influenced heavily by, of course, Greek philosophy of well-known philosophers such as Aristotle and Socrates. But it had definitely become a city full of idols at the time, and so much so that one commentator said this regarding the city. He said, "We learn from Pliny that at the time of Nero, Athens contained over 3,000 public statues, besides a countless number of lesser images within the walls of private houses. Of this number, the great majority were statues of gods, demigods, or heroes. In one street, there stood before every house a square pillar carrying upon it a bust of the god Hermes. Every gateway and porch carried its protecting god. Every street, every square, nay, every neighborhood had its sanctuaries, and a Roman poet bitterly remarked that it was easier in Athens to find gods than men." They were everywhere. And of course, if anyone has ever studied Athens or if you've visited, you know that there are temples still there to this day dedicated to some of the gods, particularly the Parthenon, who's dedicated to the god of Athena. And so with that being the case, this was a very religious city, as Paul would note later on in this passage. And in this city full of temples and shrines and idols, they of course had their ceremonies and their rituals as well. And so clearly Paul wasn't just having to explore the entire city to notice this. It's not like if you come to a town in United States and you might have to drive around to see a church. No, they were right there for him to see. And it says that he was provoked. He was provoked by the sight. And this is an interesting word because this Greek word is only used two times in the New Testament. It's used one other time in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the love chapter that says, in essence, love is not irritable. That word irritable is this Greek word for provoked. But it's also used many times in the, about over 50, almost 60 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, or short for LXX. And when that word is used often in the Old Testament, it's often referred to God's anger, God's displeasure. Here's one example. Here's one of those examples in Isaiah 65, verse 2 through 3. This is Yahweh speaking. He says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me, there's that word, who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. This is the kind of provocation that Paul is experiencing. The idols are provoking him. It's giving him a holy jealousy, the same holy jealousy that God had, and the same holy jealousy that we should all have as well. Just as Jesus was provoked when he was in the temple and he cleansed it out, and the Apostle Paul is provoked here as seeing all the idolatry, so we should have a holy provocation when we see such blatant, egregious idolatry. But Paul didn't just sit there and stew about it. He didn't just sit there and get all angry and upset and get all bitter about it and just kind of cross his arms. But in verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul wasn't just going to be angry about it. He went out and reasoned with the people. He was explaining to them the nature of the true God. But he wasn't just doing that. He was also exposing their false ideas. He was also trying to explain to them the way that they viewed God, the way they worshiped, was absolutely wrong. And see, I think this is also important for us to realize as well, that when we do evangelism, when we share the gospel, although we are presenting the Savior, the Messiah, we're not there just to get people to accept Christ. We are trying to expose their false ideas. We're trying to explain to them the true God, true worship. And such we know that Paul was doing. And the reason why we do know that is because he goes on in a message later on for our text this morning. Because as a result of this, as a result of this new teaching, he gets invited to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was a council of judges or distinguished men of the city. I say judges because they would conduct sometimes criminal trials there. But they would also conduct hearings. So if someone brought in a new idea or a new god or new religion, they would have a hearing there. And they would try to decide, was this a good thing or a bad thing? And so Paul was invited to the Areopagus before these distinguished men, these men who were not just judges, but they too knew philosophy. And he was able to present his case before them. And so I want you to listen to verses 22 through 31 of our text. And as I listen, and as I read, and as you listen, I want you to notice something in light of what we're talking about. What is Paul primarily trying to do? He has seen the idols. This is the context. He has seen the idols. He has discoursed with people. He's familiarized with a little bit with the poets. And what is he primarily doing at the very outset for the majority of this message? The reason why I ask that, because almost all commentators agree that what I'm about to read is really just a concise summary. That Paul very likely did a much longer message, but what we have here is really a concise summary of everything Paul said. So notice what Paul is doing here, beginning in verse 22 of our text. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' For we are indeed God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, what did Paul primarily do in the first part of that message? He was correcting their view of God. Whether it was the philosophers or the worshipers at the pagan temples, they all had a distorted view of God. You can go through each verse and you can see the philosophies, whether it's of the Epicureans or the Stoics. The Stoics being more pantheistic, the Epicureans being more that God is indifferent. Whatever it was, or those who just believed in the gods, whatever it was, this is a huge correction that he has given them. He is giving them a little message of the attributes of God. And this is also, again, related to our evangelism, what we should be thinking about as well when we share with people. We assume just because they profess faith in Christ that they have a right view of God, that they see him as we do. I think we can learn from the way that Paul made a reference to an altar that he found, that it was the altar to the unknown God. I think we can take, again, this is not meant to be a message on evangelism, but this is entirely useful, so consider this an extra. I think we can take what Paul did by going to that altar, that point of maybe agreement, and saying, "Oh yeah, you believe that God is love? You believe that God is gracious? I believe that too." And then we can we can correct their view by giving a more full, complete view of God in His holiness, in His justice, as we'll learn about today, in His sufficiency, in His self-existence, in His sovereignty. We can learn a lot here, for that's what Paul is doing. He is doing just that. He is correcting their view on everything from monotheism, there being only one God, for God being the creator of all things, to everything. But one important aspect I'm going to bring out today is in verse 25. Because this goes to God's sufficiency. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, I believe that this is a very critical message, probably one of the most important messages that I have concerning the attributes of God, and I'm not prone to exaggeration whenever I'm up here. I really try not to do that. I've heard preachers do that. But I really do think this is something very, very key for us to understand here, what verse 25 and what so many of the verses are saying is, nor is he served by human hands. Let's take the backdrop to that. What is Paul getting at? I already mentioned to you that there were pagan temples. Well, a part of these pagan temples, there were ceremonies, there were sacrifices. During this time, the people viewed the gods in a reciprocal relationship. So if they wanted to garner favor, they performed these ceremonies or they performed this sacrifice. Or if they felt like a god gave them favor, they needed to respond by performing a sacrifice or giving a gift. So there was this give and take relationship between the people of Athens and the gods. This was not just a mere, oh, I'm going to give thanks to God for what he did. No, this is the gift, the response, the repayment, if you will, for what the so-called God did for them or what they want the God to do for them. So if they wanted favor, if they wanted something, they would bring whatever God it was that they wanted something from. They would bring them a gift. But God is saying, you know, the real God is not like that. There is not this reciprocal relationship between God and man to where we have to give him something. We have to serve him with our hands, wait upon him with our hands so that we get something in return. And that word serve is very interesting. It's really none, if you look at the King James, they translate the word worship. But it's not one of the two standard Greek words for worship in our text. So that's why you see it translated as serve in this and the NASB. But it really does mean to wait upon, to attend to, as if something was needed. And not only that, it says, and Paul gets the implication here, is that as if he needed anything, as if God needed us to give him something. As if God was relying upon us. God is sufficient. He does not need that. But not only that, listen, look at the rest of the verse. Not only that, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. There goes the whole Athenian worldview up in smoke. Not only is it not a reciprocal relationship, but God, out of his benevolent, kind nature, just gives. He gives life. He gives breath. He gives everything necessary. This was not something that they were aware of or familiar with. And this is why Paul begins this way with the Greeks. You notice he doesn't begin this way with the Jews because they already had this view of God. So he did not have to destroy those beliefs about Yahweh and rebuild, but he does here. But we do have to do that in our day and age. Because as you'll see, I don't believe we believe in most of today's modern visible church that God is truly sufficient. I believe that most of the people think that God does need us, that he depends upon us, that we have to maybe fill up something lacking in him. But not so with the true God. He is self-sufficient. He does not need that. So we see here this text, a clear statement, I believe, of the self-sufficiency of God. Now, I've chosen to call this the sufficiency of God for a very good reason. Many years ago, whenever I heard that God was self-sufficient, I had our dictionary definition in my head. If you go out and read the dictionary, here's what it says. Self-sufficient is the ability and resources to take care of yourself without help. So if we talk about self-sufficiency for us, we're talking about we can take care of ourselves. We can do it ourselves. We can take care of ourselves. But this is not the way that we should think of the sufficiency of God. Now, theologians understand that when I say self-sufficiency, what I would appropriately mean, and that God does everything himself, that God doesn't need us for anything, but he himself has sufficient power, he has sufficient resources for all things. For by virtue of himself, he works all things after the counsel of his will. He sustains himself as well as all creation. And so I avoid self-sufficiency mainly just to avoid confusion. I prefer to call the sufficiency of God because God is not only sufficient for himself, but also sufficient for all things. Now here's where I think we need to understand what we mean by the self-sufficiency of God. And I want to take this one at a time. He is self-sufficient of himself. And what I mean by that is that he does not depend upon any of his creatures, any of his creation or anything to maintain, sustain, fill up, whatever adjective you want to use to fill up or meet the need of himself. For any of his attributes, for his love, for his justice, for his holiness, for his power, he does not need us for him to exist in that manner. We learned that last month when we were in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. We learned it when Yahweh said, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. As we learned then, God is actually using a verb. We would not call it appropriate English grammar because he says, I be what I be. In essence, what he is saying in the way you could actually say it, God is saying, I will be what I will always be. Or I exist as who I am and will always exist as who I am. And either way you say it, God is saying he is not dependent upon anything, anybody, for his existence. He exists by virtue of himself and no one else. Nothing outside of himself. In John 5:26, Jesus says something similar when he says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. This is another one of those incommunicable attributes. That is, this is one of those attributes that we cannot relate to because we depend on so much for our existence. Food, drink, shelter, you name it. We depend on so much else for our existence. We were brought into an existence. We were caused, if you will. There was a cause for our existence, our parents, They had a cause, their parents. But God does not have a cause. He has always been and always will be. That's what it means when you read in like places like in Revelation 1:8 when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. He always was, always is, and always will be. Not a result of his creation, but as of himself. He is self-sufficient. This is why some theologians have not labeled this attribute the self-sufficiency of God, but they have instead labeled it the independence of God, to emphasize the fact that God does not need anything outside himself. He only needs himself, and that's it. Again, this includes not only for his own existence and attributes, but also for sustaining creation and for fulfilling his purposes. The scriptures are clear on this as well. When we look at sustaining his creation, we've already read how he gives life and breath and everything to his creation, but we also see in places like Psalm 145, verses 15 through 16, that the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so he gives to all, he provides everything. And not only does he provide, not only does he give, but he also maintains, he sustains the very fabric of the universe, the very fabric of creation, living creation and inanimate object. We know this from places like Colossians 1 verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Hebrews 1 verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he is maintaining and sustaining the very breath, the very atoms bouncing around us at this very moment. Everything is being sustained by him. He is sufficient for such things. He's doing it by the sufficiency of his own being. But God is not just all sufficient in of himself to exist within himself without his creatures or creation. He's not just sufficient to give and provide everything for his creation and maintain and sustain his creation. And this is where it gets kind of hard for some people. God is also sufficient to accomplish all of his purposes. In Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9, Yahweh says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Listen to this. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. God is sufficient to accomplish his purposes. Listen also to Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And the answers to these questions, the answers are resounding yes, absolutely. He will fulfill it. He will accomplish it. He will, by his mighty outstretched arm, accomplish his purposes for his namesake, for his glory. He will do it. He will, as Ephesians 1:11 says, he will work all things according to the counsel of his will. God is all sufficient from start to finish of history. Not just the creation of the world and the ending of the world and when he comes again, but in actually writing, performing, working out the plan of redemption, the history of the world. He is accomplishing his purposes by his own hand. And I know this can be tough for some people. And we will talk more about this when we look at the sovereignty of God in a few weeks. Or I should say probably 2 or 3 months. But for those who either might disagree with God's will or the way God does things, or maybe they want to give God some counsel or help them out. Maybe they don't think God is sufficient. They think they have some wisdom, some insight in a better way of doing things. Or maybe they might think God owes them something. Because, you know, you're working all this out, but I've done many good things for you. Listen to what Romans 11 verses 33 through 35 says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Just like in the other questions, the answers were yes. On these questions, the answers are in the negative. No. No one has been his counselor. None of us are wise enough, have enough knowledge, like God is omniscient, all-knowing. We don't have the mind of the Lord. No one goes and gives him counsel, advice. And to think someone can say, oh, God owes me. No, he does. As Job 41:11 says, who has first given to me, this is Yahweh speaking, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole earth is mine. As we just read Psalm 50, he owns it all. The cattle on 1,000 hills, everything is his. This is all the Lord's. Whatever we think we've given to God, remember, we derived it from him in the first place. God is all sufficient. He is all sufficient in accomplishing his own purposes by his own wisdom and strength. So God does not depend upon us for anything. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. I agree with Wayne Grudem when he said this about God's self-sufficiency, or as he termed it, independence, in his systematic theology. He says, it is not just that God does not need the creation for anything, but God could not need the creation for anything. Look at it this way. If God needed you, like depended upon you, he would cease to be God, if I can put it that way. Because he would no longer be sufficient, self-sufficient. You would have something that he's lacking. But that's not the case. And the reason why I said that we have to talk about these things with professing Christians is, well, let me just tell you, I had a religious upbringing. I grew up in a Baptist church, if you will. And whether it was in my upbringing or after I was first saved or times in the past, I've heard expressions like this, and not amongst the atheists, obviously, but amongst professing Christians. And so have you. What some of the expressions, common expressions, God helps those who help themselves. If you do your part, God will do his. Or a variation of that, like God cannot do his part before you do your part. Another one that I often heard when I was growing up is that one of the primary reasons that God created us was that he wanted a relationship. And they portray God as if he's lonely, as if he needed a companion. Now, granted, in each of these things, I will grant that there is a kernel, a grain of truth to these things. Because we are certainly called to obey the Lord. God has certainly set his love, his affections upon us. He desires his people. Yes, he desires a relationship. But see, in the context of these statements, the sufficiency of God is completely absent. In fact, behind these is the same one that Paul deciphered, that God needed these things, that God has a lack of something, and so you have to come fill it up. He's not sufficient. So there is a kernel of truth. But as one person said, as one great theologian said, a half-truth, some of you have heard this, a half-truth masquerading, that is going around, like a whole truth, is a complete untruth. So if you take something that's half-true, maybe a little bit true, and you proclaim it, oh, this is the truth, it's completely untrue. In fact, downright heresy. We must get the sufficiency of God. And I know when people hear this, certain people hear this, they might wonder, well, if God is sufficient for all these things, why in the world am I here? You know, if God's sufficient to create all things, sustain all things, to fulfill his purposes by the power of his might, if he is sovereign, as you say, and he's sufficient for all that, why am I here? I mean, do I really even need to do anything? Because, you know, God's sufficient, he can do it. Well, for the remainder of my time up here, I would like to show from the scriptures why this should be a truth that you embrace day in and day out. As I said earlier, this is one of the most critical truths about the attributes of God that I really want you to get, that I think it's critical that every Christian get, understands, and embraces regarding who God is his sufficiency. As I told one brother weeks ago, this is probably one of the most practical teachings I ever give whenever I'm teaching is about God's sufficiency. That's right, the most practical, most important. And why do I say this is practical? It is because God's sufficiency for his people is that he provides everything we need for all things, and I mean all things. In fact, let me put it this way. One of the greatest sin is self-sufficiency. Why do you think our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that if a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross? Self-sufficiency is the greatest enemy to God. It's the greatest enemy of our souls. It is the enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it, in essence, exalts man and says, I don't need you. I can do it on my own. I don't need God's word. I don't need his strength. I don't need his power. I don't need his wisdom. I am self-sufficient. But the gospel comes in and says, no, you're not. You are self-insufficient, self-deficient. You are sinful because you exalt self. You idolize self. We may not have the pagan temples in America, but we have pagan temples and bodies because we worship self. We rely and depend upon self. But Christ says, deny yourself. He says, put self to death. Put your faith in Christ, Jesus alone. And day in and day out, die to self. putting your faith in God, who is all sufficient. You see, this is, to me, this is amazingly, amazingly glorious. Because like even now, I know that the power of God that works, whether it's in me or through you, is not from me or for you. It's from God. It's relying upon the sufficiency of God. It brings us down low, as John the Baptist says, we decrease and he increases. It's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? Because the jars of clay, are they sufficient? No. It's because the power is from God and not us. It's because God is sufficient. His power is sufficient for us day in and day out. To me, this is the key to glorifying God. This is absolutely the key in glorifying God. You might remember in John chapter 15, verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this is how my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit. Okay, well, bear fruit. Well, as we know, John 15, hopefully, Lord willing, many of you memorized the first five verses. As we know, how do we bear fruit? We must abide in Christ. We must abide in the vine. It cannot be our own strength. It cannot be our own power. It must be in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, when it comes to the fruits of the Spirit, we have this battle of the flesh and the Spirit. And really, the way to overcome the flesh is by what? Walking in the Spirit. We deny the flesh and we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our strength. This is our power. This is where the love comes from, is the sufficiency of God. It means that we depend wholly upon Him. And see, this is why we are created. It's so that we would display His sufficiency, His glory. When we display His glory, we display God's sufficiency. You get that? This is glorious news. See, I believe the reason why most of us struggle with sin, the reason why we have any struggles, is because of our self-sufficiency. Because we don't get up every morning and we don't just pray and wrestle, say, Lord, I do not want to be sufficient in myself. We don't get in His Word and cry out to Him daily for sufficient power, His sufficient grace, which is there for us. I mean, this is what Paul, this is what it means when it says in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask according to His will, if you go to Him every morning, every day, and you pray, you say, Lord, it's Your will for Your sufficiency, for Your power, Your grace, Your glory to be displayed through me. Please, O Lord, Your will be done. Help. We would overcome sin more. We would experience His grace, His power, His mercy. The problem is that we don't ask, isn't it? You have not because you ask not. And James said, if you ask, guess what we ask it for? Our own pleasures, right? We wonder why sometimes we don't get stuff. It's because our prayers can be sometimes consumed with trivial, circumstantial issues as opposed to the real issue, seeing the strength, the power, the grace, and ultimately the sufficiency of God in our lives. I have to admit, this is one of my favorite messages because I don't ever have to promote myself. I don't ever have to promote you. I don't want you to even remember me. My prayer as a result of this is that you would remember God, that you would seek the sufficiency of God this week, that you yourself would be able to say, not my will, but Your will be done, that day in and day out that you would seek Him. For God is all sufficient. He is more than able to do all that we ask or think, according to Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about winning sporting events. As we know, we've heard that. But he's talking about being content in Christ and overcoming all things for the sake of the gospel. I mean, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. Very familiar passage that's been read up here many times, but it's worth reading again. After Paul has just prayed over and over again for the thorn in his flesh, three times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken from him. Verse 9, the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The sufficiency of God is there. The sufficiency of God. He goes on, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The key is that we never have strength. That's not the key. The key is that we understand that we are insufficient, that we are weak in and of ourselves, that yes, we go through trials and troubles and tribulations, but that we have faith in a sufficient God who will give us the strength to overcome sin, to exercise power by the Holy Spirit, not ours, and walk victoriously in Him. So, and this is why I believe at the very last day, and in fact, through all eternity, we will be saying this along with the angels. Revelation 7:12. "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Because God is sufficient. And once we're there, we will have no reason to boast. Because we know everything that we accomplished on earth that was for God's glory was because of His sufficient power. So my prayer for you this week is that you will focus, meditate upon, day in and day out, on the sufficiency of God. God is self-sufficient. He is all-sufficient. Meditate on these things. I cannot repeat it enough. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that we do not have to rely upon our sufficiency, for we have none. We are weak. We are frail. We are jars of clay. In and of ourselves, we can truly do nothing. But we bless your name that for your promises, you have promised to pour out your grace, your mercy, your power, your love. You have given us your Holy Spirit. Oh, dear God, may we just cry out every day like children in need of our gracious Heavenly Father. And may we receive your sufficiency. May we receive your power. May we truly deny ourselves and walk day in and day out by the Spirit and the freedom that we have in Christ. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.